If you will begin making your way into the book of Ruth this morning, you might also want to prepare yourself. We're going to do somewhat of a different message, if you will, this morning. We're going to have quite a bit of review, and then I have to go into somewhat of a significant amount of detail into the context of Ruth. What I'm really doing is I'm setting the stage for next week when we're in Ruth chapter 3 and Ruth chapter 4. We're going to begin putting that stuff in place this morning. But in addition to that, I will probably have the most extensive gospel presentation this morning that I've ever done from the pulpit. Part of what we understand in Ruth chapter 2 and Ruth chapter 3 requires us to understand the concept of what the scripture calls kinsman redeemer. And the theme of the book of Ruth is that kinsman redeemer. I believe, and I'll look to John to make sure, it's Goel. Is that the proper pronunciation? John's given me the theological shrug of shoulders, not quite sure. I believe it's Goel is the Hebrew word, and it's the word is for kinsman redeemer, close relative. And we're going to look at that extensively this morning. And so just brace yourself. I'm going to take us through quite a bit of passages this morning. And in one section, towards the latter part of the sermon, I doubt that very many of you would actually even be able to keep up with the extensive number of scriptures. So if you want to jot some of these down, or feel free to contact me, and I can even just email you the notes if you're not able to keep up. But don't feel badly if you can't turn to every page this morning. What I do expect you to do, especially our Bereans in here, is to go ahead and write the passages down and check to make sure these things were so. Always do that. Always do that. Check, question, and go through the scriptures yourself. And in order to do that, Mike, who's ready to get the lights, will get the lights. So brace yourself. Here come the lights. So, are you ready for a little bit of a review? We have to do a little bit of a review because we were so wonderfully interrupted last week. I'm not going to say really, we were wonderfully interrupted last week, and I can't tell you how many people have told me that they want Dudley to come up here and preach on a more regular basis, including my family who would rather see me replaced as the pastor here. So it's been great. But Dudley, thank you again for last week. And I have promised this congregation that they will get to hear from you again, sir. So if you will begin thinking about the next message you would have to bring to this congregation, we look forward to hearing from you again. But Ruth, the key theme, because there's multiple themes within the book of Ruth. Certainly one of them is the sovereign hand of God. You know, God's not specifically viewed as having done anything. But isn't that like God? Coincidence is another way of God just choosing to remain anonymous, right? God is orchestrating and working the lives in each and every one of us. God is orchestrating these things for His glory, for His purpose, and for our salvation. But even our salvation is for His glory and for His purpose. But a sovereign God is at work in the book of Ruth. Now here's the other thing I want you to catch in the book of Ruth, another thing. That in its darkest moments, when you're walking through the trials and tribulations of life, God hasn't left you. God has not left His throne. He's not gone to a back room somewhere shivering and crying in tears. He's seated on the throne. Our Savior is seated at the right hand of the Heavenly Father. And He, in resurrection power, oversees our lives. And when it looks dark and it looks grim, the Savior steps up. And He will continue to do so, including our most darkest moments when you and I are about to step off into eternity. Those will be dark days. And they'll be followed by the most glorious days the human mind can possibly comprehend. But we see that as a theme in the book of Ruth. Remember, the book of Ruth is captured or set in the time period of the book of Judges, where they're in this cycle of sin, suffering, supplication, and salvation. It's set in a time period where Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi, are living where there's no king in Israel and everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. It's a dangerous time for ladies. It's a dangerous time for believers. It's a dangerous time for followers of God who choose then to stop following God. It is a precarious time. And in the midst of this, we saw in Ruth chapter 1, we saw a woman who professes faith. We saw a woman who professes faith. Ruth says this, "Entreat me not to leave you or turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God." What a tremendous proclamation, profession of faith. But she continues. She tells Naomi, "Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more so, if anything but death parts you and me." We see this tremendous profession of faith from a Moabite woman who was not raised in a Jewish home. She happened to marry a Jewish man who had come out of Bethlehem with his parents. Mahlon and Chilion had come from Bethlehem because there was famine. There was no bread in the city of bread in those days. and Elimelech and Naomi leave. Elimelech dies, Mahlon and Chilion dies after they marry, and Ruth and her mother-in-law are left alone, heading back to Bethlehem. Sorry. It is in that time period that Ruth makes that tremendous profession of faith. But then we begin to see the sovereign hand of God in Ruth chapter 2, where a woman practices faith. A woman who professes faith is also a woman who practices faith. Men, it isn't any different with us. A man who professes faith will also be a man who practices faith. But we see that in Ruth chapter 2, I believe it's verse 2, it says, "And she happened to be a part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech." Here we see the omniscient, the sovereign hand of God guiding Ruth to the place where he wanted her to be, in the field of Boaz. Because there she would encounter a very, very godly man. How do we know he's a godly man? Our first vision of Boaz as he comes on the scene, Boaz is proclaiming from his lips, "The Lord bless you," or "The Lord be with you." And the folks that are there, his workers in his field, turn to him and respond back, "The Lord bless you." So we see this godly man who is not only godly in his relationship to his workers, but we also saw that he was godly in his relationship to Ruth. Because he makes a very critical prayer, and we need to remember this prayer, both this morning and especially next week, when we get into Ruth chapter 3. Boaz's prayer in verse 12, I believe, says this, "The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel." Here's the critical portion, "under whose wings you have come for refuge." One commentator has made the note that every prayer in the book of Ruth is a prayer of blessing. And every prayer in the book of Ruth comes to fruition. That one will come to fruition in Ruth chapter 3. We have Boaz. We're introduced to this hero. He's a godly man, but he's also a gentleman. And he speaks to Ruth the first time. He says, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not?" Despite the racial barriers between the two, Boaz being Jewish, Ruth being a Moabite, between the economic differences, he is a wealthy man. She is in a impoverished state. Despite the fact that he is an older gentleman and she is a younger woman, despite the fact that he is a man and she is a female, he speaks to her gently. Boaz could have demanded or at least commanded her to listen, but Boaz, a godly man, is also a gentle man. Men, can I say that one more time? That a godly man is also a gentle man. Proverbs talks about the man who can conquer a city. It says, "Better is a man who can control his own spirit than one who can conquer an entire city." That's an exhortation to us, men. Don't brag if you can take a city. Brag if you can control your own temper. A godly man is also a gentleman, and he guards. He guards individuals. "Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you?" He guards her physically from others, and he guards Ruth from himself. He guards her walk, and he guards her relationship with the Lord. He's godly, he's gentle, he guards her, and he's gracious. He tells her, "When you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." He extends to her more than God requires. And we recognize that grace is getting something we don't deserve. And because of this, we see within Boaz, we see a man who's gracious. But Ruth 2 continued. And when we found out, why would Boaz be interested in Ruth? You know, the scriptures never in any location says that Boaz was a good-looking man. And it never says that Ruth was an extremely attractive individual. But we see these two drawn, and why do we see them drawn to each other? Because like God, they're drawn by the character of an individual, not the characteristics. Boy, that is so crucial. So crucial that we have the character, not the characteristics. So what do we see in this attractiveness? Why is Boaz interested in Ruth? Why would a godly, wealthy man of valor find so attractive in a poor, young, mobile woman? First, her humility. Remember, she bowed to the ground. We see her reputation. He's drawn by this woman's reputation. "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done." She has a reputation throughout the city of Bethlehem that she is a godly woman. So her humility and her reputation draws her. Her faith. Boaz recognizes that she has left her family. She has left her friends to come to a foreign land. And that probably reminds Boaz of the man of faith, Abraham, the patriarch. Finally, we see, Boaz would have been attracted to her faithfulness. She was satisfied when she had the privilege of sitting down at Boaz's table. But rather than gorge and fill herself, she set aside some of what she had for her mother-in-law. Because in the midst of all this attention she's getting from this guy, she doesn't forget her curfew, and she doesn't forget the fact that she's got a mother-in-law at home that she has committed to taking care of. And finally, her work ethic. What would be so attractive about a woman? Her humility, her reputation, her faith, her faithfulness, and her work ethic. This lady gleaned in the field from morning until evening, and then she started to thresh the grain. So Boaz, we then see how Boaz in Ruth chapter 2 responds to her. And again, all of this is building up because we're going to see that Boaz is a kinsman redeemer. So how do we know that Boaz was interested in her? Four things. Men practice these things. Ladies expect these things. Men practice these things. Ladies expect these things. Number one, he treated her with respect. He invited her to come and eat at the table. Secondly, he served her. He served her. In a place where he had servants, he could have had a servant serve this woman, but instead, he serves her himself. And remember what the workers might have been saying at that point? Boss man in love. And I told you that this was the equivalent of him giving up his double-stuffed Oreo cookies. I mean, it's that serious. There's romance in the air, folks. There is romance in the air. But not only does he treat her with respect, not only does he serve her, he values and protects her. Do not reproach her. Do not rebuke her. He tells the men who work in the field, allow this woman in the field to continue working. And finally, he is excessive and he's extravagant towards her. Do you remember the instructions he gave to his men? Remember, Ruth is there picking up the gleanings, the portions of the field that are left for impoverished state, for those who don't have. But Boaz has said, hey, why don't you pick among the gleanings, right? Why don't you pick among when they're putting together the sheaves? So as the workers are gathering these things, the workers have been instructed to say, one for boss, one for boss's interest, one for boss, one for boss's interest. And she ends up taking home multiple days of labor, work, pay, essentially, because this man is extravagant towards her. And he is excessive towards her. But then we get to an intermission, and that's where I want us to go this morning. This is where you're going to be caught up with, hopefully caught up at this point, with what's going on in the book of Ruth. And why would we want to take an intermission? Interesting type of sermon this morning, is it not? Because we need an explanation of the Goel. We need an explanation of what the kinsman redeemer is. We need an explanation of what the kinsman redeemer is. So if you'll look with me in Ruth chapter 20, we get first the declaration of it. Ruth chapter 2, what did I say, verse 20? Yeah, she's got all four verses in there. Otherwise, we're going to be in Ruth until probably after January. But we won't. We got two more chapters after this. Ruth chapter 2, verse 20. Ruth comes back with all of this stuff. And keep in mind, she's carrying about a 30 to 50 pound sack of grain, right? I won't say it. Yeah, I will. No, I won't. You can almost expect her to walk in, I'm home. And you know, I laughed about that because in Ruth 3, she comes home with significantly more than that. She carries home a 100-pound bag of grain. I may have met her in the gym once. No, she's a godly lady. But when she gets back, she explains to Naomi all that's going on. In verse 20, Naomi finally lights up. And she says, the Lord bless him. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, he has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and to the dead. I guess she has finally snapped out of her funk of, I'm Mara, I'm Miss Bitter, the Lord has struck me, the Lord has done rough to me, all the things she had said previously. Now she's saying, the Lord has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. You know, we'll continue this discussion tonight, but this isn't quite what she was saying last chapter. But now she's saying the Lord has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. She added, that man Boaz is our close relative. And the NIV, it also says, he is one of our kinsmen redeemers. And that's where I want us to camp out this morning, to understand from the Old Testament what the kinsman redeemer is. Because it's even more crucial than just understanding what's going on in Ruth chapter 3 and Ruth chapter 4. To understand the kinsman redeemer is to understand how you and I got saved. To understand God's plan for a kinsman redeemer is to understand God's plan of salvation. And when we see all the things the kinsman redeemer was ordained by God to do according to the law, we see that Jesus Christ has fulfilled all of that in our lives. And it's a glorious picture of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Our kinsman redeemer is none less than Jesus Christ. Now, you're in Ruth, and we may make it back to Ruth, but if you begin making your way to the left of the book of Deuteronomy, we're going to be in the first five books of the Old Testament for a little bit. That's the Pentateuch, right? The first five books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So this morning, we're going to be first in Deuteronomy, then we're going to go to Leviticus, and then eventually we'll make it into Numbers. Now, these I do want you to follow with me, and I'll let you know when I'm probably going to go through the passages almost too quickly for most folks to keep up. But for those who want a challenge this morning, step up to the challenge and you can go through that. But for now, Deuteronomy chapter 25, and I guess I should join you there since I'm going to be reading from there. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10, and we will see one of five things that the kinsman redeemer, the goat eel, is supposed to do in the life of another individual. These are the responsibilities, according to the scripture, of what a kinsman redeemer is. And keep in mind these two things as we go through it. Keep in mind how this is going to apply in the book of Ruth and how it's going to apply to the lives of you and me. And that we'll cover in great detail. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. That's the kinsman redeemer rule. See what's going on? I'd almost want to do this practically, but it might be kind of difficult to see. If we were living in Jewish days and something were to happen to Joshua, and supposing Caleb would have been old enough, Caleb would assume the responsibilities of taking care of Elena on Joshua's behalf. And Caleb would have had offspring in honor of Joshua. A little young, don't go anywhere, don't want you to go anywhere anytime soon. Certainly Elena doesn't. She didn't say amen. Verse 7, but if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up and give the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. By the way, I know the Old Testament is perceived as being anti-feminine. Watch what the scriptures allow her to do here. My husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed. Yeah, buddy. That's feminism for you. Actually, it's godly. Because God's provision all along is to ensure that widows are taken care of. And that first portion here, the first responsibility of the kinsman redeemer is to marry a childless widow of a deceased brother to ensure that they take care of that individual. Well, you're there. Go back to the book of Leviticus, which is two books to the left. Now here we're going to be covering three more of the kinsman redeemer responsibilities, and we'll start in Leviticus 25 and actually stay in Leviticus 25 for these next three. Remember, we're covering the responsibilities of the goat eel. And in some respects, you have to bear with me because we're setting some significant and critical groundwork to understand what Christ has done. And the beauty here is you're going to see that way back in the Old Testament, God's plan was to lay out the explanation for what Christ would do in our lives. The glory of the Scriptures is that the proclamation of the Gospel started in the garden with Adam and Eve. When God slaughtered a lamb to cover Adam and Eve for their sin, when Jesus Christ would then walk up and John the Baptizer would say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We have to recognize that God's plan of salvation has not changed from the opening pages to the closing pages. The second thing, he's supposed to marry a childless widow. In Leviticus 25, verse 25, we find that he's supposed to buy back the lamb that is sold. In verse 25 it says, if one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possessions, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother has sold. It's rather simplistic. If your brother loses and has to sell his property that he would serve on, the land he would harvest on to feed his family, if he has to sell that because of impoverished state, one of the responsibilities of the kinsman redeemer is to come in and buy that property. To come in and buy that property. So we're not only taking care of the woman and her offspring, but we're also preserving the property that that man had. The kinsman redeemer has the responsibility of buying back that property. The next one is in verse 35. Here, they're supposed to take care of the needy and the helpless members of the family. So in this case, if Boaz is to respond as the kinsman redeemer to Ruth, he has the responsibility to take care of who else? Naomi. He has to take care of Naomi as well. Verse 35 says this. Wrong page. If one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him and take a stranger or sojourner that he may live with you. So the idea is you have to take care of the needy and the helpless members of the family. And the last one is in verses 47 through 49. And this one's a little bit more ironic because here the responsibility is to buy a family member who's been sold as a slave. Now I know many of you who are teenagers would love to have this practice of selling your teenager as a slave. It'd be a great thing to do in helping to adjust their attitudes at times, but God frowns upon it, and as parents, we also have to be kinsmen redeemer to our children, quite often buying them from the bondage. Verse 47, now if a sojourner or stranger comes to you, becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor, and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you, or a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is near of kin to him and his family may redeem him. He's even able to redeem himself if possible. The idea, folks, is we are to preserve and protect the property, the family, the land, and the family members of those who sold themselves. I'm going to hold on the fifth one because it's really unique to what Christ does in a kinsman redeemer. It's very interesting, it's very fascinating, but it's also scary nonetheless. So in chapter 3, we're going to see Boaz when we get there. We're going to see Boaz next week act on Ruth's behalf as a kinsman redeemer. The whole struggle in Ruth chapter 3 is Boaz is interested in Ruth, but there's somebody else who's closer. The plot thickens. There's somebody who's closer. There's somebody who's supposed to have first pick with Ruth. But Boaz doesn't want it that way. So Boaz is going to come and point to these things and say, you have to do this, 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 until he gets the other guy and say, no, I don't think so. You can do it. And Boaz is like, yes! In Ruth chapter 3, we're going to see Boaz act on Ruth's behalf. But the emphasis of this message this morning, as is the emphasis of all Scripture, is to see how Jesus Christ has acted on our behalf as the kinsman redeemer. So, how do we tie all these things in with what Christ did? Here's where you need to brace yourself, because we're going to go through a significant number of Scriptures. And that's not going to make any apology for it, because really, the more the Word of God I'm reading, the fewer mistakes I'm likely to make in the sermon, and the fewer things you have to check. First, Christ, He doesn't marry us as a childless widow, but the Scripture does teach that Jesus Christ is the groom who has redeemed His bride, the church, and this is tough for guys to handle, and us. Now guys, one of the things I like about this church is we're full of manly men. We like guns, fast cars, fast boats, fast motorcycles, rough and tumble, MMA, martial arts, fighting, struggling with the kitchen to see, I mean, even Richard and I, right? We're trying to decide who's going to clean the dishes on the men's prayer breakfast. And what do? We fight over it. What do men do? We're pushing and shoving and we look like we're blocking out for a rebound. I end up with a bruised shin because my shin goes smacking up against the stove, but because I'm too proud to admit it, I walk off like normal and I'm in the pool whining to my wife later in the day. Because we're men, and this is a manly church, and I'm not going to make any bones about it, folks. Christianity is not a pansy religion. Guys don't have to turn in their man cards. Strongest man on the planet stretched his arm open wide and allowed men nails into his hands and feet. And God doesn't call us to turn in our man card and stop being tough and fun-loving. But Christ, one of the things we have to accept is that in some respects, it is a marriage relationship where Christ has come to redeem us as kinsman redeemer. Without losing our manhood, we still need to recognize this. And we're going to see this in two spots. Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Paul says this, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Men, in essence, I am married to Christ, not in the sense that I take a feminine role with Christ, but in the sense that we are close, we share fellowship with each other, and it's as if Christ and I become one, which is important because when I stand before God, I don't want God to see me. Those who are without Christ, you will be seen visibly and clearly by God. You will see your sin and see who you for who you are. But when I come married to Christ, when I come united with Christ, God sees, wow, this is the person that's already paid for the penalty of sin because he sees Christ in me. It's me and Christ becoming one. Not any less of a man, nonetheless being considered married to Christ. Don't let that mess with you, okay? Remember, manly men, I'll shoot guns at the best of y'all. We're not turning in our man card here, but we need to understand this concept that we are married to another. We are married to Jesus Christ, who raised Him from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. But Revelation talks about it in a less difficult way for guys to handle. It's Revelation 19, 7-9. This idea that Christ is the groom who has redeemed the church, and He has taken her as His bride. That is what Boaz is going to do. It's the first requirement of a kinsman redeemer, to marry the childless widow or to take a widow. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. In Revelation, depending on your perspective on how you take Revelation, looking at a time period in which the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready. Now, in this case, the wife is not guys and gals. Here, the wife is the church. The church is considered the bride of Christ. And in the end times, there is a marriage supper of the Lamb where Christ Himself is the groom who redeems His bride, the church. Verse 9 says, to her it was granted. By the way, before that it says, and His wife has made herself ready. Church, are you ready? Are you ready for that celebration with Christ? Are you even going to participate in that celebration with Christ? If you've never started an intimate personal relationship, if you don't have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ where you have confessed that you sinned against the Holy God, that God took on flesh and blood to die for your sins, if you've never done that, then this is not for you. There's something else. You'll still stand before God. It will not be pleasant like this. But for those who have made themselves ready, it's been granted to be arrayed in fine linen, verse 8 says, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then He said to me, blessed are you who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus Christ, as the kinsman redeemer, has redeemed individuals, and He has redeemed the church. He's redeemed the church. The second one, Christ has redeemed the land that was sold. Now, we don't often think about this. We don't often think about Christ's salvation extending to the terrestrial, if you will, or the earthly. But remember, when Adam was in the garden, Adam had free reign. Adam, in fact, had authority over all things. He owned it, guys. It's the only time a man has really owned the house and the yard and everything else. And he did. But sadly, because he chose to sin against God, he abrogated, he gave up his right to rule. And the whole earth was sold into bondage under Satan. It was sold over. And the redemption of Jesus Christ, the salvation of Jesus Christ, extends beyond just the salvation of our souls. Jesus Christ, as the kinsman and redeemer, has purchased all of it back again. That which owned, God owned all things, created all things, give it into the authority of a man who sold it into slavery, and Christ has come back to buy that which was rightfully His anyway. Adam was given the authority of all creation. When he chose to sin, he sold all creation into bondage, and now creation groans, awaiting the redemption. Write this verse down, Romans 8, 19-21. For the earnest expectation of the creation, this is the earnest, if you can, there's a personification of the earth. Okay. It's making the earth seem like it has person-like characteristics. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The earth was sold into bondage. Why are there mosquitoes? You know, why are there cockroaches? Okay, why are there dead frogs floating in your swimming pool? Because the whole earth was sold into bondage. We don't understand what Adam did. And that's okay, because had I been there, I would have blown it just as badly. And the reality is, so would you. He sold it. He sold it all. But Christ has redeemed it all. The salvation and redemption of Jesus Christ includes the redemption of the planet. And then you talk about a renovation plan. Going to Revelation, he says there's a new heaven and a new earth. He's going to raise it and start all over again with something more glorious for you and me. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Why do animals kill animals? It's the sin that started in the garden. Christ has redeemed the land that was sold. Christ has taken us the bride. The third area he acts as a kinsman redeemer is he takes care of the needy and the helpless. One of the very first passages I ever memorized, the very first passage, was Matthew 6:33. But I want to back us up a few verses before that because I want us to see when we step back, we don't realize all that God does for us. But Matthew 6:30 says, "Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you?" He follows it with, "Oh, you of little faith." Ouch. "Therefore, don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." He says in verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Listen, seek me, seek my kingdom, seek my righteousness, seek the people that I came to save. And let me take care of what you're going to wear. And we've got it backwards. We put an awful number of hours at work. Why? Because we think we've got to have the clothes. And in the process, we continue to sell ourselves into that bondage. Because we don't realize that Christ takes care of the needy and the helpless. Here's the fourth one. And this is the portion that's going to get most extensive. This is the clearest gospel presentation you'll hear from the pulpit, hopefully. Hopefully it's clear. Not that it's the last one, but hopefully it's clear. Is that Christ has bought us out of our bondage. And that's the most crucial thing of Christ acting as kinsman redeemer on our behalf. Is that Christ has brought us out of our bondage to sin. Because first we need to recognize that this includes every single one of us and everyone down that wing, everyone down that street, everyone north of us, everyone east and west of us, until the two meet on the other side of the planet. Because the Scripture says this, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Translated, every individual, by sinning against God, have sold themselves into sin and bondage. And sin and bondage. Romans 6:16 says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness." It's really asking, who are you going to submit to in your slavery? When we sin against God, what we're saying is, I have sold myself completely into bondage. I sold myself so that others own me. And all of us have sold ourselves into slavery to sin and bondage. But folks, not only have we sold ourselves into sin and bondage, we have sold ourselves into death. For that familiar passage, Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Folks, our bondage to sin that we sold ourselves into by sinning against God, that bondage is lethal. The wages of sin is death. And you would think that would be bad enough, but the impact of sin is also eternal. 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9, "In flaming fire, He takes vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." That wage of sin is eternal. Verse 9 says, "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." Complete separation from God. The wages of sin is lethal, and the wages of sin is eternal. Separated from God for all eternity. Now someone might argue, but James, isn't God a God of love? Sure He is. 1 John 4:8, "Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." And it's awesome to know that God loves us, is it not? The problem is that love cannot negate or forget justice. Put it to you this way. If your daughter is raped, do you want the judge to love the rapist so much that he lets him go? Is that what you're going to that courtroom to call for? "Judge, I want you to love him!" And let the rapist go who raped my daughter. Because you love him. You going to do that? I'm going to ask for a righteous judgment. I'm going to ask for a righteous judgment. I'm going to ask for justice. Love does not negate justice. And so now we've got a paradox we have to solve. Because a holy God, a just God, must carry out justice. We know that God is both. And His forgiveness of sin. 1 John 5:13. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and justified to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How can God be justified to forgive us our sins if the righteous requirement for justice requires that someone die? The wages of sin is death. Someone has to die. Because as our kinsman redeemer, when Christ purchased us, that's what He's done. First, look at 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20. New Testament version of the kinsman redeemer. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. But James, we see that God's doing the purchase there. We see we were bought at a price, but God's righteous requirement for justice requires that someone dies, and so He does. And this concept of the righteous requirement of God requiring that someone dies is beautifully captured with love in Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates His love toward us in this. While we were sinners, Christ died for our sins. And that's how God reconciles His justice and His love. He says, I'll die. I'll die. Because while He purchased our freedom from sin and bondage, He purchased it with His own blood. And He purchased it with His own life. 1 Peter 1:18 through 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed, kinsmen redeemers, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That redemption price that was paid required that a man die. And so the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, did that. But remember, there are five acts of the kinsman redeemer. Anybody know what's missing? Anybody know what the fifth requirement of a kinsman redeemer is? This is where it gets scary. The fifth requirement of the kinsman redeemer is found in Numbers 35:19, and it simply says this, that they are to avenge the death of a murdered relative. They are to avenge the death of a murdered relative. Is Christ fully a kinsman redeemer? Yes. Then that means Christ will avenge the death of those who are His relatives when they're killed. He will avenge the death. Revelation chapter 6, 9 through 11. In John's vision, he says, I saw under the altar, I'm assuming that's the altar of God, the souls of those who had been killed because of the Word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, Sovereign Lord, holy, just, and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood. You are the kinsman redeemer. They're praying from underneath the altar of God. Be the kinsman redeemer. Then each of them was given a white robe, those who were slain, and they were told to wait a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. Do you know in the last 100 years more Christians have died than the entire time up to that? More were killed in the last 100 years. But that tells me that it's getting closer and closer for Christ to fulfill that fifth responsibility as a kinsman redeemer, which is to come and avenge the death. Hebrews 10, 30-31. For we know Him, God, who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge His people. The author of Hebrews in verse 31 says this, "It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Remember what we said previously in 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Christ is the kinsman redeemer in every aspect. Now the question is, Naomi gets excited and says, Boaz is one of our relatives. Are you a relative of Jesus Christ, the kinsman redeemer? Is He a close relative? Is He your brother? Is He your Savior? And if not, when the kinsman redeemer returns, He's not coming to redeem you any longer. But He's coming to carry out perfect justice, as He's called to do. You can fall in the love of God and in the provision God has made for your salvation, or you can decline that and say, "I'd rather face God on my own." And remember the exhortation that comes from Hebrews 10:31. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God. You can hide. You can act like it doesn't exist. You can try to put it out of your mind. But it's kind of like a person who puts on a stereo when he's standing on the train tracks. You can crank that iPod real loud, and you might not hear the train coming, but when the train gets there, you're going to know for a very brief second that it came. Christ is coming again. Is He coming as your kinsman redeemer or as your righteous judge? Let's pray.